Please open your book to your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Our text is 37 to 39, and introduction of the sermon will also read Genesis chapter 3, but we'll go there later. Right now, we go to Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. But if you're quick with your Bible thumbing, you can already put your thumb in Genesis chapter 3, as we'll read it in a minute as well. But for now, Romans 8, 31 to 39, which is part of the living word of the living God, who is like the stream of water that makes glad the city of God and the people of God. So let us read the inerrant, infallible, inspired, and life-giving word of the living God. We read, "What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we've read these majestic words of encouragement, of emboldening our faith. Pray, Lord, that you would help us now to be encouraged and strengthened, to be drawn closer to you. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dearly beloved, all throughout history, human history, the people of God find themselves forced upon a battlefield, whether it is Abel or Abraham or Moses, or even in the New Testament, the apostles and the disciples. The enemy has constantly been attacking the servants of God. Take, for example, Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, these famous verses where Paul writes, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In other words, Paul says, you need to be fully armed because we are in a battle with actual spiritual forces. But where is this battlefield? What's the battle about? Well, these questions are vital if we are to understand the Word of God and our text today. To answer these questions, we should go back to the beginning of this battle and understand where this battle started, because this battle has been raging on for 6,000 years. In this passage, Moses reveals why the enemy attacked us. We read in Genesis 3, 1 to 5, if you have it in front of you, read along. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And listen to this. "For God knows that when you eat of it, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let me read that again. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The way that the serpent is presenting it is in this way. You're kept in the dark by God, but God and me, we know what is actually going on, and God is hiding some vital information from you. The enemy of God's people here is very crafty. When he speaks to Eve, as he tries to persuade her that God is not honest and open with her, and that he has a double motives. That he presents one motive, but in his heart he has a different motive. He is hiding something to keep them in the dark, to keep them under. The serpent wants Eve to believe that God does not have her best interest in mind, that God is cheating her, that God, in fact, is not as loving as he seems to be on the outside. He wants her to doubt God's love and care for her. And so he's sowing doubts in her mind. God knows that if you eat of it, it's actually beneficial. And he has told you you shouldn't eat of it? He's not really as loving and caring then, is he? He's crafty, you see. The serpent presents himself as the one who cares more about Adam and Eve than God does. What he says is, for me, I will display all the truth to you. But God, whom you say you follow and love, is hiding. So you choose whom you want to follow and who you want to listen to. In other words, he's trying to sow doubts in Eve's heart about the love and faithfulness of God. That's the battlefield. That's the battlefield. What Satan seeks to do is to separate us from God by making us doubt God and sin against him and turn away from him. This love relationship between God and his people is the battleground, and this is where the devil attacks. This love is what the powers of darkness seek to destroy. And this is what Jesus Christ seeks to defend. Now, in our text today, we have traveled 4,000 years into the future from Adam and Eve, and we come to Paul writing a letter to the Roman believers. And Adam and Eve's battle is still going on. We are now in the church era. And the Apostle Paul has wonderful news. He declares that the followers of Jesus Christ are not in a losing battle against the serpent, against the powers of darkness, but they are more than conquerors in this very battle. It's a line of a battle that goes all the way through history. Now, we don't have the time to trace it through the book of the Old Testament, but you can trace it for yourself. You can see this battle going on between God and his heart of bringing his people to himself and the enemy seeking to destroy that relationship between God and men. Now, this morning, we come to one of the most wonderful passages that are not always understood. I think many times we read, we're more than conquerors. That sounds really good, but what's the battle? How do we conquer? How and what battle are we in? And so we're going to see how we are conquerors in the battle with Satan and darkness. And we're going to look through 3 points. You can find them in your bulletin. The first point is conquering through him who loved us. Then conquering through numerous threats or conquering numerous threats, and then conquering the battle for the love of God. Let's begin in verse 37. Conquering through him who loved us. The first point, beloved, that we look at this morning is immediately the most essential of all. This is the foundation. This is 95% of the whole point to be made this morning. For it shows us immediately where the victory is found. It is the secret of the whole. It is the most essential element of this whole battle and living victorious and being able to be more than conquerors. For in verse 37, we read Paul's answer. Now, if you're going to read an answer, you got to remember the question. Right? So let's read the question and then get to the answer. The question is in verses 35 to 37. Here's the question right from the beginning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So here's the question. Will anyone or anything be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Ask that question to Adam and Eve. Will anyone or anything be able to separate you from God, whom you walk with in the garden? Can anything come in between you and God? He'd have to bow his head in shame and say yes. One temptation of eating a fruit came in between. Paul makes it much, much heavier, doesn't he? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword come in between you and God? Can that separate us, cause a wedge between God and the Christian? The believer. After all, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by our enemy. We're constantly being attacked by the enemy. All day long, we have deadly blows hurled at us, spears flying, arrows flying by noonday. So will the enemy succeed? Will he be able to separate us from the love of Christ by his constant attacks? We read the answer in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This is Paul while he's still in the Christian life. This is not saying him at the end of the battle, nobody can, because I made it. No, he's in the midst of it. And in the midst of it, he says, we are more than conquerors. Paul, you don't know tomorrow. Paul, you don't know next year. Yes, I do, through Him who loved us. So how can we possibly accept the apostle's confidence when he says, no, nothing can separate us? How can he be so certain? It's in these few words, through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. That's the key. That's the entirety of the confidence. He actually repeats that, right, in the last verses. Will we be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? It's the same idea. Through Him who loved us in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul is saying, my confidence that I am more than a conqueror and that you Romans, who I cannot see, and I don't know your Christian walk, but I know that if you're in Christ Jesus, you will be victorious through Him who loved us. And what does the Apostle Paul mean by these words, through Him who loved us? How does the Son of God, which he's referring to in the hymn, help us conquer our enemies' attacks, which are aimed to separate us from the love of Christ? How does Christ help us to stay in His love? How does He do that? How does He make us more than conquerors? In other words, aren't there a million ways for us to be separated between here and when we die? With all the distress and tribulation and pressure, and what if we go poor? What if we get persecuted? What will happen then? Will we deny our Lord? Aren't there many ways that we can be separated? How is Paul so certain? Well, the answer is read the book of Romans. But because that is too long, I will summarize some passages just in chapter 8 to help you see what Paul is saying and why we can be sure that we will not be separated. Let me begin in Romans 8, 10 to 11. If you have your Bibles, please read along. Romans 8, 10 to 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Why am I quoting this verse? Paul is saying is this: we are more than conquerors because Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, actually lives inside of us and is giving us spiritual life by which we are more than conquerors. This is not something that you need to activate by faith. If you are a believer, this is true. The Holy Spirit is living, working inside of you as the mighty Son of God is through the Spirit giving you life. Jesus is giving life in us from within. He empowers with eternal life, with his own resurrection power in your very heart. And the very evidence of that is that when you came to faith, you stayed in the faith. And that's why today you're in the faith. You see that? It's not because you were really diligent and you're just of wonderful quality and character, and that's why you're still a believer today, even though you've had pressures from every side. No, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, why you are alive today. Why you wake up in the morning and you say, I want to pray. I want to read the Bible. I want to meet brothers and sisters. I want to love my brothers and sisters that are hurting. I want to be with my brothers and sisters who share Christ. It's Christ within us. It's the Spirit of Christ manifesting in our hearts and in our lives that keeps us on, pressing on to Emmanuel's land. His resurrection power is in us, beloved. That which raised Christ from the dead is giving life to us from within. That's what keeps us going. That's why when people walk with Christians and they see Christians, real Christians, go through challenges, they're looking on the outside and they're saying, how are you able to sustain? How can you keep going? Why do you rejoice more in Christ now that you suffer more? I thought your Christianity was only dependent upon how many blessings you got on the outside. But now that I see you're suffering, your faith is glowing up and empowering and strengthening you. What's happening? And maybe some of you will say, I don't really know. But I just want more of Christ. Well, if you want to know the answer, here it is. It is Christ in you, giving you life, more life when you need it more. His resurrection power, dearly beloved, is more than able to conquer tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Because he conquered death. Because he conquered the final enemy. He can conquer every lesser enemy. If I were in a wrestling match with some of you here, let's keep the kids. Let's say I wrestle all the kids and I take the biggest kid first on day one, and I can easily defeat the biggest kid. I can conquer every one of them. The same way, Christ conquered the last enemy, death. If he conquered that, then we're more than conquerors. Because every other enemy, no matter how pressing, is less potent than death. No matter what the enemy throws at us, Jesus' resurrection power makes us more than conquerors. We will make it home because Christ lives within us. Let's look at another passage, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's the second reason why Paul can be so bold. God knows the future. God knows every attack that will come. Every distress for us is new every morning. A new challenge arises and we're shocked. Where did that come from? Why do I suddenly face this? How do I get through this? God knew it 40 years ago. As a matter of fact, God knew it 6,000 years ago. God knew it from infinity past that this would one day come to us. No matter what challenge, no matter how hard and how unexpected and now how insurmountable the mountain seems to us, God has written in his word and it cannot be erased. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everything is set from beginning to end and is an unbroken chain. And so Paul can say, we are more than conquerors because I know that you have been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know the love of God because you've come to him as a poor sinner needing to salvation, you've been called, then you've been justified. And if you're justified, glorification is certain. We are more than conquerors, no matter how high the mountain. The elect cannot be separated from the love of Christ. No matter what you face today, if you are in Christ, Christ living in you, no matter how great the challenge, no matter how much of a loss you might incur, one thing cannot be lost: the love of God in your heart. This life might flee and might become a small flame and slowly extinguish and die, but then you will flame again in the love of God for all eternity, never to be extinguished. Let me show you one more passage, and it's a short one in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is in favor of us, in full support of us, and has put his own Son as the payment for our lives, and has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment for us, if he is so for us, who can be against us? The serpent? Ha! He's a little worm. Satan? He's like a little breeze that can't even lift a leaf in comparison to God himself. He shudders and trembles at the name of Jesus Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? None can stand before him. Well, let's move on to the threats. Because if we have seen the confidence, if we've gathered confidence in our heart that we will overcome if we are in Christ Jesus, now let's face the reality and let's get to a reality check that in this life things might not be easy. Paul is going to list them. Again, different list. Listen to the confidence of Paul in 38:39. For I am sure, not a doubt in his mind, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will stand between God's love and his people ever. The Apostle Paul is certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is no angel with flaming swords separating us from God. Now, what are the threats that seek to divide us? Well, Paul begins with the most fundamental of all, doesn't he? Death or life? Whether we live longer or whether we die soon and are taken out of this life, it cannot separate us from the love of God. If we die, we're still in the love of God. If we live longer and even make it to many years of trials and tribulation, we will not be separated from the love of God. Death separates us from everything in this life. It separates us from the enjoyment of food and family, of joys and pleasures. But Paul declares, but it cannot separate us from the love of God. When we close our eyes in this world and we open our eyes in the next, we are still in the love of God. Then Paul moves on to the spiritual world. Neither angels nor rulers. Demonic spirit, demonic rulers, beings far more powerful than we ourselves, nor even the devil himself can separate us from the love of God. Why not? Because Jesus has been victorious over all his enemies. He's actually, in Peter it says, that he went down to the lost spirits in hell to declare the victory of the cross. We are more than conquerors in him who conquered the enemies of God and the power of Satan. And then Paul looks at every part of creation. He says, well, let's look around in this world, this physical world that we see. Things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation. He is speaking about time or powers or space, you name it. He's summarizing the entire created world, spiritual and non-spiritual, physical that we can see with our eyes, and the rulers and powers that are, so to speak, behind the curtains of our eyes that we cannot see. He scans the horizon for all possible dangers in the future, far in the future, even on our deathbed. And he says, I've seen it all. I see it all. God has shown it all to me. But nothing can separate you, beloved, from the love of God. For you are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. No matter what the doctor might say, no matter how disappointing it might be, no matter how many arrows the devil shoots at your heart, it cannot separate you from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Because as believers, we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our fortress. You know who knew this truth? David. Read the Psalms and see how many times the Psalms speak about God as a fortress, as a protector, as one who guards us. And then compare it to the life of David. He lost some things in his life. He lost many things in his life. What's the fortress? What does God protect the psalmist from? Is it danger? Is it trial? Is it tribulation? No, he faces those like we do today. So how is God a fortress in the Psalms? The battle is never lost for the love of God and David. That's why he prays, remove not your spirit from me when he sins. Do not remove your protection, the protection of my soul, because what I treasure above all and most of all, and really if all things are lost, if I can bring one thing and keep one thing for all eternity, it is my relationship with you, O God. And you are a mighty fortress. For I may lose everything. Like Luther said in the famous hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. We may lose wife and children, but God abideth still. we cannot lose that which Christ has paid for, the love between our soul and God. And here's the evidence. Think about this. Why can we not be separated from the love of God? Well, you have to ask this question instead. Can anything separate the love between the Father and the Son? Can anything come in between Jesus and the Father? You think a little angel can come in between the love between the Father and the Son? It'd be almost saying, could a cockroach come between the love between a husband and a wife? No matter how handsomely charming he looks for a cockroach, he's not going to be a temptation. In the same way, nothing in all creation can challenge the love between the Father and the Son. You're in the Son, and the Son is in you. So nothing can challenge the relationship between the Father and your very soul. Now Paul says, if that is true, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors, which brings me to my final point, conquering the battle for the love of God. Let's get down to the practice of this. How do we conquer the battle and become more than conquerors? How do we fight the attacks of Satan and the powers of darkness who seek to separate us from the love of God? How can we be victorious where Adam fell? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. The battle is already fought and won. Jesus won it and he makes us more than conquerors. Being a conqueror is not something we do, it's something we have received. Remember that. So many times we are confused about this. We think that we need to still earn the love of God. Or at least we need to hang on to the love of God. We need to do something, at least 5% of hanging on to the love of God. But Paul says we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. It's grace. It's a gift. Because if it wasn't, Paul could not say it with confidence. If it was dependent on us, it says, hold on, and hopefully you can become more than conquerors. You see that? If it was your strength, Paul could not be bold. He would have to say, well, perhaps if you do these 5 things in your life, and you do them until your deathbed, if you're successful in them, well, then you will be more than conquerors. But Paul says, no. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Paul's declaring that believers are invincible through Christ because they've already won it. The battle is done. Do you remember what this is the conclusion of? It's the conclusion of the application of the golden chain of redemption. Remember where we are? We've been going slow, and sometimes when we go slow, we put it in little sections. But remember, this is all one line. I didn't check the Greek, but probably Paul writes one sentence. He makes long sentences. In other words, we are more than conquerors. For as believers, we were foreknown by God. Therefore, nothing surprises God, so we can ultimately never disappoint him. He has foreknown us. God predestined believers. Therefore, we will arrive at our final destination. God called believers. Therefore, his call is irrevocable. God justifies believers. Therefore, we can never be unjustified. And finally, God glorified believers, which will guarantee that we will never be fallen short of that glory that we have received from Christ. And so we are more than conquerors. So then how do we apply this? Well, let me ask a question. Why are so many believers, even those who believe in predestination in the right way, not in this fearful way of God is just sitting there pulling strings and nobody knows, but in the biblical understanding that it's a confidence to believers and a comfort to believers, people who believe and understand predestination, why are so many of them not filled with joy in their Christian life? Because this should make you overjoyed 24/7 for the rest of your life. Shouldn't it? I mean, let me just help you see the joy that needs to spring out from this before we move into the last section. What Paul has just written is this. Believer, because you're in Christ Jesus, you are going to heaven. And as you are on your way to heaven, God's love is in a stream towards you that is unbreakable. So every moment of every day, the love of God is fully enveloping you and strengthening you and comforting you, and there is nothing that can separate us. You are in a connection with the love of God that can never be challenged. Nothing can come in between you and God. That loving relationship is unbreakable. And the only thing that stands between you and seeing God forever is those few years filled with tribulation that cannot separate you from God. That should make you happy. Because that's wonderful news. That is evangelium. That is good news, fantastic news, joyful news. My house may fall apart. It's not my eternal home. My body may fall apart. I'm already waiting for the new one. It's already ordered. My time may run out. Eternity is waiting. My beauty may disappear, but in comparison to what I'll receive, I really never had any beauty. My mind is fading, but soon I'll have a solidified mind that will remember and see the glory of God and study it forever in a way that no human being can. That's good news. Now, how is it that people who read this, like you and me, and including you and me, are not always filled with joy? Well, I think we face two difficulties. One, we don't understand predestination. It's too big. Or it's been taught wrongly. Or we think it's too wonderful. Because there's nothing we can compare it to in this world. Because no one around us is eternal in power and knowledge and presence. So we have nothing to compare it to. I can predestine that tomorrow I will come and meet you, but 1,000 things can happen in between. I might have to call you. I won't be able to. Many of us have heard predestination explained as an idea that makes God seem like a cold God who randomly picks some people to save just because he wants to. And so we are confused about it. We believe it, because after all, we're in a Reformed tradition, and we've been persuaded by the scriptures that it's there. So we got to somehow believe in and deal with it, but it's not a cherishing place in our heart. It's more of it's also part of the mysteriousness of God's word. So let's just read through the mystery and then get to the things that I really enjoy. We're confused about it. We believe it, but it remains something scary, something so mysterious that it cannot possibly be comforting. Some people shudder at the very words of predestination or election. That's completely wrong. In Romans 8, Paul shows that the doctrine of predestination is a doctrine of absolute comfort and joy. It's not to be thrown around in the streets and have public debates with and use it like a 2x4 and try to smash other people's theologies apart or all of that. No, it's something to be brought into the inner room of the Christian soul and to rejoice in God in the secret times of prayer and to say, "Praise be to you, God, for you foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Thank you, Father, that you've come and stepped into my life because you loved me when I was unlovable." That's a right understanding of predestination. If you do not love it, you don't understand it. Which is okay, because there's time to learn. And for many of us, there's a time to unlearn false ideas. It's the promise that God is for us, so we don't have to be afraid of anything that can come against us. The second problem that we have and why we don't have that joy in the gospel is because deep inside our heart, we don't believe in predestination. I don't mean that we think predestination is untrue or rejected. No, what I mean is this. True believers who have clear evidence that they are Christians tend to doubt that predestination can be as good as the Bible tells us. We doubt that God truly predestined us for glory, and we only tend to believe it when we just did something honorable before God. Then we like to think about predestination. But when we've disappointed God and ourselves, the whole thing comes and crumbles in unbelief. We doubt that God could truly have predestined somebody as weak as I, as full of failure as I, as disloyal as I. We think that maybe we are mistaken. Maybe God finds a mistake somewhere in us that disqualifies us, that might be in the doctrine of predestination, a little asterisk behind the word of predestination with some little letters on the bottom of the page like an insurance policy that says, "Well, except for these things." And sure, we must have tacked off some of those things. But there are no little letters in the doctrine of predestination. It's capitalized all the way through and it's crystal clear. Beloved, this is a lack of faith. Not saving faith, but the lack of a Christian faith that we must repent of. If we are true believers, that is, if we have been called and have come to faith, so that we now follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say honestly that God has done a work in my life, and my life has turned from following after my life and my ways to now following after God and Christ. I've come as a sinner to receive His forgiveness, and now in my frailty and in my weakness, I seek to honestly follow Him. He has become more precious to me than anything else in the world, even though that's not always evident. Even though there's days where I'm grieved over my heart, where it has put something else before God for a moment, or for a time. But if I look at my life, I can say, God is whom I love, and I long for Him. If that is true, we can be certain that God has predestined us unto glory. And so, beloved, if you're truly a believer of Christ, if Christ lives in you, if you have that evidence, as Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory, you can rejoice. you're allowed to be happy. For you are described as blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Read Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed. 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 So rejoice. For God knows, and we know too, that you're weak, but he is strong. So do not fear, beloved, but have faith in the might of God who transformed you and brought you through the narrow gate. There's only one gate that follows the narrow way, and it leads to life. The narrow gate, and it's a narrow way that leads to life. And so, beloved, no longer fear, but rejoice. For in your joy, you will grow faster than in your fear. For joy will add joy and faithfulness to your life, where fear is a lack of faith in the promises of God. Open your Bible and read without putting your own words between the line, and you will find yourself either born again quickly or strengthened in new life. Amen. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom our lives are hidden and who lives within us. Father, I pray that you be with those who are of a doubting faith like Thomas and the wonderful love of Christ, that you would strengthen their faith, that they would read the Bible and not the book of their own thoughts and suggestions or the words of men. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help those who have never come to Christ come and believe in Christ and be secure in the love of God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.